We come to Micah chapter 4 in this message, which may be called Hope for the Future. Now, who is this Micah? Micah is one of the six minor prophets sent to preach in the southern nation of Judah. After the reign of King Solomon, Israel split into two nations. 10 tribes were in the north, which continued to be called Israel or Ephraim after the name of the largest tribe. The southern nation consisted of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the nation was named after the bigger tribe, Judah. Prophets were sent to the north as well as to the south, and Micah was one of the 6 minor prophets sent to the southern nation of Judah. He is known as a minor prophet not because he is less important than the major prophets, because all of them are prophets bringing God's word. He is known as a minor prophet only because his book is short compared to the major prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel. So here is Micah, who preached in the year 732 BC, at the same time that Isaiah was preaching in the same nation of Judah. And at the same time, in the northern nation, Hosea was preaching. Isaiah was contemporary and in the same country as Micah. Isaiah was the older preacher who had been preaching for some time when Micah was called to be a prophet. And so these 2 prophets preached in that nation faithfully. Micah began preaching around about 732 BC. Every time you hear a date mentioned in the Old Testament, remember to relate it to 2 other dates which you should try to remember. The first date is 722 BC. In that year, the northern nation of Assyria became powerful and came down to attack the 2 southern nations. Both nations were attacked and the northern nation was completely destroyed and taken away. The people were scattered among the other peoples of the empire, and they lost their identity and they are not known to exist anymore. The southern nation was attacked, but the king, with the guide of Isaiah, turned to God for mercy, and God miraculously delivered the southern nation. God fulfilled his covenant to David, and a remnant was preserved in the southern nation. Now, it is to this nation that Micah preached in the year 732 BC onwards. 732 was just 10 years from 722 BC. That means the time of the attack of the Assyrians was drawing nearer and nearer, and the people of Israel in the north and Judah in the south were still sleeping. They were still feeling very secure. They were thinking that they were all right. They were prosperous. They were just chasing after material wealth and comfort. Micah was preaching with great urgency, trying to make the people understand that they were in a terribly dangerous situation. But the people have heard the word of God from the mouths of so many prophets for so long. They became over familiar with God's word, such that God's word no longer touched their hearts. They became so stubborn, so stiff-necked, that their skull was so thick that the word of God did not penetrate. Their hearts were hard as stone, such that they were no more sensitive to the rebukes of God. Micah was a forthright preacher. He uses extreme language to bring home his point to such a stubborn, hard-headed people. One example of his extreme language is to be seen in chapter 3, verse 3. He was rebuking the leaders of the nation, and he uses words like this: "They are those who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." Now, Micah is saying, you people are so wicked that you don't realize what you are doing. What you are doing is like someone, you know, getting hold of another person and tying him up and then using a sharp knife and you skin him and tear away his skin from his body. Then after that you use that sharp knife to cut away all the flesh from the bones. Then after that you chop the flesh into pieces, you know. Then not satisfied with that, you chop up his bones into pieces as though they are ready to be boiled into soup. You see? So we have soup kambing, a soup ayam, and here you have soup oram. You are doing just that, you know. And of course the people hearing that will be shaken, you know, what do you mean? What have we done? And Micah was basically saying to them that they were oppressing the people by just being concerned only about their material wealth and their physical comfort. And he tells us that very clearly. If you look at verse 11, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Translated into today's language, we would be saying, you know, what can happen to us? After all, we are Christians, we are the Lord's people, we are saved. No great harm can come to us. And meanwhile, we are just concerned about building up our business, building up our home, earning more money, caring more about our family and our physical comfort. That is all. And what is happening is that you are so absorbed with your material gain and physical comfort to the extent that you do not spend time in God's service, you do not spend money in the Lord's service, you do not spend energy on the Lord's service. And in that way, you are making the few faithful ones do more than they ought to be doing. They have to contribute more because of the urgent needs of the gospel work. They have to contribute more work and more time, with the result that they are suffering. And we have seen the picture of 10 men carrying a log. And if you were in the kampung, you have chopped firewood before, you will know this. In the old days, we used to chop firewood. When the rubber trees were old and they were chopped down, it was free for everyone to collect firewood. And we used to use that saw, two persons, one on each end of the saw, to saw the tree trunk. And then we would have to carry that log home. And when you carry alone, even with a cloth on your shoulder, you know that it's very painful. And as you carry, you wish that it would be lighter. And if somebody were to come and carry one end while you carry the other, you realize suddenly it becomes so much lighter. It is half the time lighter. Now imagine a long, heavy log in which one end has 9 people carrying it and the other end has only 1 person. You see? Now it's unbalanced. It's too much for the one man. He has to bear the burden while the other end people have it easy. So in the church it is like that. Now you say, you know, how can you, you know, draw that conclusion, you know? Does it say that? Of course it does. That is the correct way of understanding the passage. You remember Malachi? Malachi rebuked the people for robbing God. And the people were amazed. In what way have they robbed God? You see? By withholding your tithe. That is robbing God. And here you are robbing the people. In what way? By withholding your service and your contribution. You are making it more difficult for the faithful ones. And look, you are listening to the false prophets who are shouting, peace, peace. You see? And today the equivalent would be to hear people say, oh, you know, remember, family is first. If the family is strong, then the church will be strong. Who tells you that? You are listening to the false prophets chanting, peace, peace. In a sense, it is true, but it is a perverted way of saying it. It is a disproportionate and a twisted way of seeing it. It's not seeing it in its proper context. While we acknowledge the family must be strong, it must be good, we must pay attention to our family and don't be zealous running around to the extent of neglecting your family. Well, that is true. But you must see that in the family, God also must be first. And you must lead the whole family to revolve, live your family life revolving around the life of the church. And from that point of view, it is wrong to say that family must be first. God must be first in your life. If you are already leading your family right, then the whole family should be led to worship God and of course to value the church and to worship and serve Him. You see? And that's why we are listening to false prophets chanting peace, peace to us. And what was happening was that the true prophets, the faithful few, are fighting a losing battle. Micah was fighting a losing battle. Isaiah was fighting a losing battle. And of course, from God's point of view, it wasn't a case of their being unsuccessful, because faithful prophets never are unsuccessful. Even though a prophet like Isaiah never see much change, many converts, but from God's point of view, he has done his job faithfully. He has fulfilled his purpose. So from the spiritual point of view, there's no such thing as lack of success. But physically speaking, humanly speaking, from what eyes, human eyes can see, Isaiah and Micah were fighting a losing battle. The nation was just declining and declining and declining. And very soon, God's judgment has to fall heavy upon the nation. It will be thoroughly destroyed. And who is to be blamed? The pastor? It is the mature members of the church. The mature members of the church is to be blamed, because they are looked upon by others as examples, but they are not setting good examples. They are the ones who should be the backbone of the church, but they are not doing their part. And that is how we must understand this passage. When Micah referred to the heads of Jacob in verse 1, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel." We must understand it as not referring to the king or the government at that time. He uses the plural, and he refers not only to rulers or princes. He refers to the heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. By putting them together, we are seeing that he's trying to cover all those who are looked upon as examples or who should be holding responsibilities. It is very much like the genealogies found in the Old Testament. And all that needs to be done is to refer you to just one. Now in the book of Ezra, before the book of Psalms, in Ezra, chapter 8, before Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, then look at Ezra, chapter 8. Now look at verse 1. We are told that these are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Then the list of names are given. Now look, the heads of their fathers' houses is a reference not only to those who are officially appointed to rule over the nation. They are by birth and by growth, by development, the more mature people in the nation. They are the heads of the tribe, they are the heads of the clans, they are the heads of the families, they are the heads of the subgroups everywhere. The younger brothers looking up to the older brothers. The older brother is therefore the head. The family looking up to the father is therefore the head. So it is not a case of those who are holding office, but it is a case of all who should be in responsible positions who are setting the example. And that is why the correct way to understand it is that all mature believers in the church are being condemned by God for not carrying out their duties or for not setting the good examples. How do you regard a person as mature? And I say already, and you challenge me on this if you can, prove to me that I'm wrong. Anyone in our type of church that has been 5 years or more as a believer should be regarded as mature in the faith. Why? The reason is because you have 3 solid meals per week. On Sunday, you have 2 services. In the weeknight, you have another Bible study. And you have systematic expository preaching year in and year out. Compare with an average Christian in another church who gets nothing. They are virtually nothing. Their sermon is only 10 minutes, maximum 20 minutes. And they don't have systematic expository preaching. And most churches have only 1 service, and we have worked towards having 2 services on the Sunday. And note, by the way, you should be attending both services because you are sinning against God by not attending 2 services. Why? Because it is God's plan for his people to keep the Sabbath day holy. How do you keep the Sabbath day holy? By beginning the Sabbath day with worship and ending the Sabbath day with worship. That is how we keep it holy. And you see now that in the Old Testament, this truth was taught very clearly. Now there were the sin offerings and the trespass offerings. This is to atone for your own sins. Now that sin offering has been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are already saved in him. Our sins are atoned for. And remember, it's three times a day they offer the sin offering and trespass offerings. But for those who are saved, who are reconciled to God, who are now in fellowship with God, they express their worship of God by offering the burnt offerings. And that is offered twice a day. And on the Sabbath, it's double the amount and twice a day. And there is the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. The burnt offering speaks to us of our worship of God. And that is how we must worship God today. We are supposed to be saved people, made clean by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ has paid for our sins already. Now bring your burnt offerings. And you calculate and say, once is enough. Now that calculative spirit is not in keeping with the Christian spirit. But back to our point, if you have been attending regularly for 5 years, you know how the church operates, you know the policies of the church, you know why we do certain things in certain ways and not in other ways. Compared to a new believer, they'll be wondering, you know, why are things done this way and why not that way? But you know, you have all the experience, you have all the teaching. See? So in 5 years in such a church, you ought to regard yourself as a mature believer compared to the new believers. And when you withhold your contribution of your money, your time, your efforts, you are sinning against God. And when the church declines, who is held responsible? Look at verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Because of you, this heaps of Jacob and the princes of Israel. The mature believers of the church are held responsible. Because when you withhold your contribution from the church, you are causing the faithful few to bear extra burden. You are like stripping their skin and chopping up their flesh and cutting up their bones. All for boiling. Now, this is the background to today's passage. Today we are going to see a contrast. God now addresses the faithful few who are feeling the burden of the punishment that was coming upon the nation. Micah is declaring to them that after that judgment, it is only after that judgment that you will have hope. There will be hope for the future. So that is the message of Micah to the faithful few. And throughout you must see what he's saying in contrast to what he said earlier in chapter 3. In chapter 3 we have ruin. In chapter 4 we have rebuilding and glory. In chapter 3, God is going to condemn, and the enemies are all against God's people. In chapter 4, we are going to discover that people are won over and they are streaming in to seek the Lord. And instead of nations conquering and attacking God's people, they are being conquered, even though they may have claimed themselves to be strong. But how is that going to happen? Not in the way that people ordinarily think, but in God's own way. And that is what Micah wants to show to us. So today's passage may be divided into two parts. Verse 1 to verse 8 constitute the first part, verse 9 to verse 13 the next part. In the first part, we are shown what God will do in the future. In the second part, we are shown what God's people are told to do when that time comes. So the emphasis on the first part is God's work, God doing something. And the second part is more His people. The emphasis is on His people. On the first part is more on Jerusalem as a whole. On the second part is more on the individuals who live in Jerusalem. So that is why in the first part we look at what God will do in the future. Then we look at what God's people are told to do when that time comes. So let us look at the first part. What God will do in the future. Verse 1 to verse 8. And out of this portion we draw out three truths. Firstly, Jerusalem will be established in glory. We are told, starting from verse 1, that the temple on which the Mount Zion, the mountain on which the temple was located, Mount Zion, will be raised above all other mountains. And then that it will be exalted above all others. Now, of course, this is prophetic language and not meant to be taken in a literalistic manner. It is figurative. The mountain cannot grow and grow and become taller than Mount Everest. No. But what he's saying is that it will become preeminent. And it will be exalted. Not because everybody will come and pay homage to it, but rather that it will be because of something God is going to do spiritually to it. What is going to happen? Now, while Jerusalem is being left by God, the temple is going to be left by God, as found in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Here Micah is saying, God is going to be returned. God is going to be present in the midst of his people. And by his presence, he will rule over his people, and that place will become glorious. So there is the presence of God, there is the rule of God over his people. They are no more abandoned by God. And glory is to be seen among his people. And when we look at when that will happen, it confirms our understanding of this first point. We are told in verse 1, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now the expression the latter days must be distinguished or differentiated from the day of the Lord. When the expression the day of the Lord is found, it often, more often than not, refers to the second return of Christ to judge the world. It will be the end of the world. And in Joel's prophecy, which is quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost and recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, you discover that Joel, just like other prophets, were looking forward to a period of time known as the latter days. And that period of time, Joel tells us, will be marked by signs and wonders amongst God's people. Then it will end with signs and wonders in the heavenly realm. And in the period in between, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the gospel age. It is an age looked forward to by the prophets of the Old Testament. Okay? It began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary, rose from the dead, and returned to heaven. And it will end with the Lord Jesus Christ returning in glory to judge the world. In the period between his two comings, the gospel is to be preached everywhere and souls will be saved, because whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay. And the expression, the latter days, or the last times, these expressions are explained to us, especially in the New Testament, to refer to this gospel age. 1 John, for example, we find in 1 John, chapter 2 verse 18, this being used. And then Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, in these last days God has spoken to us through his Son. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1, now since the New Testament clearly shows to us that the last days or these last times is a reference to that period in this gospel age, the period known as the gospel age, then we must look upon Micah as referring to that period. It is not a short period. It is quite a lengthy period. It is not a moment. It is a stretched out period of time before the last day, before the day of the Lord. So these are the last days. We are actually living in the gospel age known as the last days. Now if that is correct, we see now that our earlier statement that Zion will be exalted, you see, would mean that the church will be exalted. God will be present amongst his people. Exactly like what the Lord Jesus Christ promised, that where two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be present in their midst. And God would have transformed our hearts such that we willingly submit to him, so that his rule is in our hearts. And because God is present with us and he rules over us, his glory is also seen in the church, such that in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul declares that the local church is where the glory of God is to be seen. You see now how the Bible fits into one another and explains one another. And what is going to happen is that peoples, plural, look at it carefully, peoples, at the end of verse 1, And at the beginning of verse 2, many nations, plural, they are going to stream in voluntarily without people forcing. And they are going to stream in, come in eagerly, seeking to learn from the Lord. This is a clear reference to the New Testament age, to the age of the gospel. People will want to seek to know the truth. And they know that they cannot find the truth in the supermarket. They cannot find the truth in the mosque and the temples. They cannot find the truth in false religions. They can find the truth only where God's people are gathered, namely the church. They will stream in to ask. They will want to know. They will want to study the Bible. And that is what is prophesied. This is a picture of the church in which God, in the person of Christ, is present and therefore ruling over his people. And the church is therefore seen as glorious. Now this is a spiritual description of the church. Jerusalem will be established in glory. Now secondly, the word of God will go out to reach many people. Look at the end of verse 2 again. The word of the Lord the last part of verse 2. For out of Zion the Lord shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now what will happen is that he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. So the word of God will go forth from the church. Not only will people come in willingly and eagerly seeking to know the truth, but that comes or happens in conjunction with God's people bringing out the truth to others. And as we bring out the truth to others, others are moved, others are touched, others want to know more, and they stream in to come and hear more. So here we have the word of God being proclaimed, evangelism being carried out, missions being carried out. And what happens is that by the preached word, the Holy Spirit of God is doing the work of convicting people of their sins and subduing them. They may fight themselves a strong nation, strong physically, strong economically, strong from the military point of view. In the past, they may take pride in that. But when it comes to gospel truth, when the gospel arrives at such a nation, at such a people, they come to realize that they are weak before God. They cannot save themselves. They need the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. They need forgiveness from God, which can be found only in Jesus Christ. And wherever the gospel goes to any nation where the people receive it, you discover the lives of the people are transformed. Whole nations have been transformed. Whole communities have been transformed. And consider the land of India. It's a very dark continent. It's a continent, by the way. It's not just a small nation. It's a big country, and it's a continent. And you see the hotspots of people, the different cultures, and you see the idolatry of the nation. And you see the caste system, and of people being oppressed. And you see all the strange customs that are not good for the people. It's a dark culture. And as you look, you discover the glimpses of light here and there. You see the goodness of the people. You see the systematic way the government rules. You see people well educated. Now all these bright sparks in that dark place may be accounted for only by the gospel. It was because men like William Carey and others 200 years ago risked their life, gave their life to bringing the gospel to India. And through their preaching, people were converted. The custom of burning widows was stopped, at least by law, legally. And then people were given education. And although not everyone of those who attended college were converted, but at least they have a decent education, affecting the education system, the administrative system. And so the bright spots in that dark land can be accounted for only by the gospel. Consider our own nation. In the north of Sarawak, there is this tribe known as the Kelabits. They are only a small tribe of 15,000, 20,000 people. But do you know that just a few years ago, they were left to die out? The government at that time gave up on them because they were just getting drunk all the time and they were so full of orgy and people lack hygiene and had no sense of responsibility. Women giving birth, the babies died young, the women also died from overflow of blood. The men were just boozing away, getting drunk, not responsible, not feeding the family. Various programs were introduced by the local government, but it did not succeed. When the missionaries arrived, the government said, you try, you know, we have given up hope for that on them. You see? And they were dwindling in numbers. And what happened is the Spirit of God moved. The Word of God began to touch many hearts. Whole villages were converted. People confessed their sins. They came to new life in Christ. And you discover the whole community being transformed. They became more responsible. They worked hard. Love began to be seen among them. And you discover that they began to practice better hygiene. And the children grew up. On the average, they were 3 inches taller than their parents. And they saved up and they sent their children for higher education. And today there are many graduates among them. And among all the communities in Sarawak, the highest percentage of graduates is to be found in the Kelabit tribe. Now, how do you account for that? It is the gospel. It is the gospel that has transformed communities. And that is what is being prophesied. That the Spirit of God will use the preached word that comes out from the church to convert even strong people, strong nations. And you discover another thing. That these words are exactly the words used by Isaiah. Turn with me to the front a little to find the long book of Isaiah. And look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Look at verse 4 of Isaiah. Now it says there in verse 4 of Isaiah, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You note that these are exactly the words used by Micah in verse 3. Now how is that so? Micah appeared to be copying Isaiah, or Isaiah appeared to have copied from Micah. Now if you raise this as a problem with Micah or Isaiah, they would answer you. Now what is the problem? Micah would say, Isaiah is the older prophet. If he has preached like this before, I'm a student, I learned from him. And since it is true, I'll preach it as well. What is the big problem? But you may say, but that's plagiarizing from Isaiah, you see. You should preach your own message. Why, you know, use exact words used by Isaiah? Micah will answer you, what is the problem? We both serve the same God, and therefore we are given the same message. And our aim is to be faithful, to pass on God's word to people. So what is the big problem? So you discover that actually it's no big problem. There's no problem at all that the two prophets should use exactly the same words. But often it is raised as a point of problem, as though one shouldn't be copying from the other, as though one is more deficient and somehow one is wrong or one is not preaching God's word. You see, or perhaps even both are wrong. You see. But we must leave aside all these insinuations of the critics. When they raise an objection like that, they are insinuating somehow that these words cannot be from God or they cannot be true. But for us, there is no problem at all. We see that both are prophets of God proclaiming God's truth. So what is more important is to see what these words are saying to us. So what is being said is that the gospel age will be characterized by the gospel going forth, converting many. And this is exactly the gospel age where the Great Commission is being carried out. We ought to be seeing Christians bringing the gospel to various other peoples. And we expect that as the gospel goes forth, those who appear strong, those who appear to be so self-confident, they will be broken down. Not by the sword, but by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. They will be convicted. They will be melted down. A strong, rough man will be melted to tears and he will seek peace with God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what we see in the gospel age. Then the third point to be noted under this section is that God's people will live under His blessing and protection. You see now that something happens to these people when they are converted. What do? They begin to change their weapons of destruction into weapons of peace. Now, what are the weapons of destruction in those days? The sword and the spear are common weapons. So we expect that when they are converted, they will break their sword and break their spear. We would expect that to be said. But look very carefully. It doesn't say that. Instead, their sword are transformed into farming utensils and so are their spears. Put in other words, it is not good enough that you stop doing what is wrong. When you are converted, you begin to do what is right. Those are the marks of true conversion. If you were a smoker before, you don't take pride that saying, "No, today I've stopped smoking." If you have been swearing and telling lies before, you say, "I have stopped telling lies and stopped swearing." You see? But that is not good enough. But what are you doing positively with your time, with your life, with your resources? That is more the important question. So not only the swords are broken, no, the swords are melted down and the spears are melted down to be made into farming instruments. And what do to one another? In the past, they look upon their neighbor and they look upon them as enemies and they're ready to attack and to take over their land. But now they both farm. They're exchanging meals. They're helping one another. They live in peace and prosperity together. The transforming work of the Holy Spirit is clearly seen in their lives. And what happens is this. As they live together, we are told, verse 4, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. You see. Now, in the old days, if you have vine, grapefruit, grape trees, the grape vine, they produce plentiful grapes. Now you have no worry about dying of starvation because the fruit can be eaten, made into raisins, it's good food. And often the grapes are pressed together, you have grape juice and you have wine. So you have good drink. Then fig trees are the food of the people, the staple, basic food. You have figs, you have no worry of starvation. So if the vine is there and the fig trees are there and they are bearing fruits and you are sitting under them, it means that you have no worry about your needs. So this is the promise of God through Micah. God will so bless his people with such abundance that there will be no need in them. All your needs will be provided by God. It doesn't say all that you want will be given by God. Often you want more things that are harmful to you. But all that you need will be given to you. And that is God's promise to all those who come to seek Him. And you discover that this is certain because the Lord has spoken. And therefore, His word cannot be broken. And it goes on to say, for all people each walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. There is a certain quiet certainty about their faith. Their faith is not dependent on their neighbors. They look around. Others still have their own gods. But for God's people, they are going to follow Jehovah. Their life is not going to be based on what people think of them. Their life will be based on what they believe to be right, and they just want to please the Lord, to obey Him. That's why they melted down their weapons, they made into farming utensils, they live in peace, they cultivated, and God blessed them. And as they look around them, there are still people who worship their own gods. But they are not going to be bothered too much about the opinion of others around. True believers will just follow their Lord. Because they have given their lives to Him. They are truly committed to Him. And that not only for 5 years, when you are regarded as spiritually mature. Not only for 10 years or 20 years. It's for your whole life. When you follow the Lord and you are committed to Him for life, then it will be forever and ever. If you drop out of the race before you die, it will not be forever and ever. True believers are characterized by a perseverance in the faith that lasts their whole lifetime and therefore forever and ever. Okay? Now that is God's word. God will do something with regard to his people. Jerusalem will be established in glory. In other words, the church will be established. The word of God will go out and reach many people. And it is happening. And God's people will live under his blessing and protection. And it is happening. You say, but we don't see the full extent of it. Christians are still persecuted. Many Christians have to struggle. Yes. But we haven't come to the end yet. We are still in the midst of this great gospel age. So there are things for us to do. So that is what we look at next, part 2. What God's people are told to do when the time comes, verse 9 to verse 13. Three things have to be noted. Firstly, be ready to receive the lame, the outcast, and the afflicted, verse 6 and 7. Who are the lame? The outcast, the afflicted. Those who are neglected by others, those who have no time for them, those looked down by others. That is the general impression given. Okay? Now God is not going to destroy all who are opposed to him. In his mercy, he has chosen some people to be saved. They are the remnant. Okay? Now what will happen is this. The remnant will mostly come from the despised and the outcast. Not from the high-flown, sophisticated, and noble. We are not saying the rich cannot be saved. It's more difficult for the rich to be saved. The Lord never says it's impossible for the rich to be saved. But he says it's difficult. And it's not impossible for nobles to be saved. Kings have been saved. Nobles have been saved. Okay? But the majority of those who are going to be saved will come from the despised, the outcast, the lame. See? That means if you think too highly of yourself, you think you're so highly educated and you belong to that upper middle class strata and somehow you look down upon others, you discover straight away you're not qualified to be saved. Because the Lord has come to save sinners, not the righteous. And true enough, as we look at the church at large, you discover the majority of those who are saved are going to be not the high-flown, not the cocky, not the snooty. All those who are of a humble spirit, all those who think lowly of themselves and who know that they need the Lord to be saved, those are the people who will be saved. The Jews in those days thought too highly of themselves and they thought that the temple was in their midst. They thought that all these years God has been with them, so they thought that they were all right. And they looked down upon the Gentiles as dogs, as unclean people. But the gospel is going to go out to those whom they look down upon. And among all those who hear the gospel, those who are regarded as lame, the outcast, the afflicted, those are going to be called in. And where would they go? They will go to Jerusalem, which will become glorious. Remember, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And after that, it will be rebuilt in glory. And all these outcasts and the lame and the afflicted, when they come to seek the Lord, they are going to turn to Zion, Mount Zion, and they are going to look up there, and they are going to see that the tower of the flock, verse 8, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. That is where they will be heading. That is the tower where we can hide under. That is our refuge, our stronghold. We must go there. And that is what will happen. People will come into the church. They will flock in. They will know that there the Lord is found. There his people are found. There is where I get peace. That is where people don't criticize me, don't look down upon me. That is where people care for one another. And straight away the challenge to us is, our church like that? Are we ready to accept all these outcasts and the wounded and the bruised in the world? Is this the place where they seek shelter? We must receive them all. We must have that vision for mission. We must have that zeal for evangelism. And we must not limit our church to an ethnic group or Chinese church, Hakka speaking church or Cantonese church. Bahasa Indonesia Church lah. In the Bible, there is no ethnic churches. The church is for everyone. No doubt, practical considerations such as language barrier results in the need occasionally of preaching in a particular language, and therefore you expect that particular language group to be present. But the church should not deliberately be set up along ethnic line or cultural lines or national line. That's why we do not believe in the Reformed Baptist churches of Malaysia. We say in Malaysia. Because there's no such thing as of Malaysia. Any church that declares itself of that country or of that place is actually displaying a spirit that is contrary to that of the gospel. The church is for everyone. Let them come in. Reach out to all, not just to those whom you are comfortable with. Secondly, be ready to trust in God when the promised blessing has not come. Verse 9 to verse 10. What happened was this. The faithful few saw the signs and saw the nation declining spiritually. And they believed God's words through the prophet, and therefore they knew the judgment will certainly come. And as the time grew nearer, and as they saw the nation declining more, they became heavier in their hearts, and they knew that this will be the end. And as they considered the end coming, they became very depressed. And they were mourning and complaining. And here Micah has a word to this faithful few who could read the sign of the times and who believed the word proclaimed by the prophets. And he's saying to them, is it right for you to be despondent, to be downcast? Are you behaving as though there's no king anymore in your midst, no counselor? He's saying, in other words, I am your king. If there are no human kings, I am your perfect king. If there are no counselors, I am your perfect counselor. You should be trusting in me instead of lacking trust and therefore be affected unduly by the bad situation around you. You must understand that in common with all the people, you will have to suffer. Because when God's judgment comes, even the righteous will suffer. But God is not judging the righteous. The righteous are only numbered among all the people, so they will suffer along with other people. You will have to undergo the suffering. Accept the fact that your people deserve damnation from God. Accept that fact that you deserve judgment. Don't try to run away from it because you will not succeed. Don't try to resist it because you will not succeed. See? Accept it. Accept it. You have to go through that process of suffering, and God will bring joy later, just like a woman in labor pains. It's never a pleasant thing to contemplate having labor pains, but once the child is born, the mother looks upon all the pain as having been worth it. Yes, it's worth it. Now I have this joy of this bundle of joy in me. See? And Micah goes on to reveal something that is startling, especially to us today who understands history. He says, you shall dwell in a field and go to Babylon, and to Babylon you shall go, and there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Remember, Micah prophesied around about 732 BC. Before the year 722 BC, when the Assyrians came down to attack and took away the northern nations. Then about 130 years later, in 586 BC, the Babylonians came and took away the southern nation, because the southern nation in that 100 plus years still had not learned. And the situation declined so badly that God had to punish them and took them away 70 years before they were allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem. So it sounded so long away before the Babylonians came down to the south to take the people away. And Micah was prophesying by name their enemies, the Babylonians. They will be used by God to chastise the Jews. It's startling because he's naming even the nation who will come and attack them. At that time, the people would be wondering, Assyria, Assyria only beginning to rumble and beginning to show its power, beginning to prosperous. See? It's almost like, say, yeah, Thailand, you know, coming up, you see, overtaking Malaysia, yes, economy and agriculture, everything very good. It's coming up. But to think of, let us say, at this time, Indonesia, or let us say, Sri Lanka, or somewhere like that, is not likely to be a superpower. China, maybe, see? But not Indonesia, not Sri Lanka. But how do you know? How do you know? You see? So they never thought that Babylon would ever rise to be a superpower. And in the year 586 BC, Babylon came and attacked exactly as prophesied. You see? And at that time when Babylon attacked, Jeremiah was the prophet around at that time. And he counseled God's people, don't resist! Because you know very well this is God's prophecy and it must be fulfilled. And you know very well that these people deserve to be judged. Submit to God's judgment. The more you resist, the more you will suffer. See? And that was what was advised. That was what was told the nation by Micah. Accept the fact that you have to suffer because your people have gone so far astray. God has promised judgment and it is too late now to stop it. It will come. So the promised blessing, remember, it will come only after that, after the judgment. Go through accepting that judgment. And then will be the blessing to you, the faithful remnant, not to everyone. So in our lifetime, when we want to be faithful to God, we are discouraged by the people around. We are discouraged by the situation around. We appear to be fighting a losing battle. See? And God's promises seem so far away. And that is where Micah's word comes to us. In the midst of the trials, before the promised blessing comes, you must trust in God. You must cling on to Him in trust. See? Then thirdly, be ready to proclaim the gospel until the promised blessing comes. So we trust in God before the blessing comes, even in the midst of the trials. But we don't just trust in Him in doing nothing. You trust in Him and therefore walk while it is day. Proclaim the gospel because it is by the preached word that God is going to accomplish His purpose. And His people will be triumphant. His people will be victorious. Look at verse 11. Now also many nations have gathered against you. They all want you down. They want you dead, you see. But they do not understand, you see, the counsel of God, you see. He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. You know sheaves? In those days, you see, the corn will be plucked and then put together. You know? See? Then you thresh them, you see, and the grains will come out, you see. Then you gather the grain. Right? The enemies do not realize that although there are many and they appear to so strong and they talk big, but one day they are going to be gathered together and going to be threshed. And it's not going to be threshed in the normal manner like this. Instead they will be put on the floor and you are going to trample over them. And you will be strong to do that. Why? Because God will strengthen you. Just like a bull that uses his horn to fight. Your horn will not break. You will be made of the strongest metal, namely iron. And in those days, iron was the strongest. So your horn will be iron. You will not break easily. And your hooves will be bronze. It will not hurt you. You will trample your enemies. And because of the way we understand this passage, we know that it is not by strength, not by might, but by the power of the Spirit that this is accomplished. The Spirit works in us to conquer our enemies. The only weapon we use is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And with prayer, that sword of the Spirit is used effectually. Put in other words, Christians rely on the preaching of the gospel, explaining the truth, spreading the Word of God. And that is what we do. We never use the sword, we never use force to conquer others. But you use the word of God. And if people oppose, let them oppose. As long as the word is heard by them, Let God do the work in them. If God wants to save them, they will be conquered. Even the strongest men will melt in tears, as we have noted. And if we are unable to preach them, we can preach to others. There are so many nations, so many peoples around who still need to hear the gospel. And what is required of us is that while waiting for the promised blessing to be obvious to all, let us be at the work of proclaiming God's word. We must work while it is day. The gospel will triumph. Don't tell me one day the whole world will all be believers. No, we never say that. When you look around, you are going to still see others worshipping their own gods. But you yourself will be resolved, committed to the Lord. You will worship God, you will serve Him, come what may. You will go on preaching because God has His people to be waiting to be called out by the hearing of the word. And on the last day when the Lord returns, the majority will still be worshipping their gods. They will still be rebellious towards the one true God. Then what will happen? We know that the Lord will gather these people around. They will be separated from the believers, and then will come the judgment, and they will be severely punished for all eternity. And you know what? The Bible tells us that we will be sharing in the rule with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be sharing in judging these nations around. So in that sense, we will be trampling upon them. We will be having the upper hand. We will triumph. See? That is God's promise to the faithful. So, what are we to do as God's people until that the promised blessing come? Be ready to receive the lame, the outcast, the afflicted. Put in other words, evangelize to all. Secondly, be ready to trust in God when the promised blessing has not come. And in the work of serving the Lord, you discover there will be many periods when you feel so depressed, so downcast, you feel like not going on. But God's word comes to us and says, trust in me, believe in what I say, the blessing will come. So trust in Him. And thirdly, while waiting for that promised blessing to come, be at the work of proclaiming the gospel. Proclaim and proclaim and proclaim, because God's people need to be called out. And it is by the preaching of the gospel that God's blessing will be ushered in. The gospel will triumph. Nothing can stop the progress of the kingdom of God. Even the gates of Hades cannot prevail over the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will rule over all. So in closing, we must ask ourselves, are we a church like that? Outward looking instead of inward looking. Trusting in the Lord in the midst of all our trials, whatever they may be. And proclaiming the gospel without being sidetracked. We go on proclaiming God's word. So that is the first question. Are we such a church? Then on the more personal level, on which side are you? Are you on the Lord's side or are you on the other side? You cannot be neutral in this matter. If you are really on the Lord's side, show it by your life. Don't just melt down your weapons or break your weapons, but change them into useful implements. Show it by the fruit in your life. If there is no fruit shown in your life, don't call yourself a Christian. If you have no love for God's people, if you are not willing to repent of your sin, if you are not willing to submit to God, if there is no growth in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior over the years, conclude that you are in a terrible, dangerous situation. You are most likely unconverted. The only way to get God's blessing is to turn from your present way of life and come humbly to Him by trusting in His Son Jesus Christ. Micah, just like Isaiah, points us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the hope of sinners. He is the Savior of the world. In Him we find full forgiveness for all our sins, however bad they have been, however long we have been indulging in it. We can find forgiveness in the blood of the Lamb. Come to Jesus Christ today. No more stand on the fence, because that is an impossibility. Don't align yourself on the side of the enemies, because you will not win. Instead, you will suffer. Let today, let this moment be the moment when you make up your mind, when you turn from your present way of life to trust in the Lord, committing yourself to the true and living God, to live for Him. Let us close with a hymn.